worrying about them. It might be an unwanted pregnancy, a divorce that turned your life upside down. Whatever it is for you, right up front, we have to admit that none of us are a perfect family. None of us have had perfect parents. None of us have been perfect children. And none of us have perfect siblings. Our families have maybe not turned out the way we had thought they would. And we may, as we enter into this study dealing with families and biblical perspective, some of you might be thinking that I'm going to talk to you about how to have the perfect family, and I don't think the perfect family exists. Or you might think I'm going to talk about Bible families and how they were so perfect. But let me just tell you, it was far from perfect in Bible families. They didn't walk around with halos and glassy looks on their eyes. They didn't speak in King James Version to their families like, "Come hither, fruit of my loins, and taketh out the rubbish out to the esteemed family, to the king's curb." I mean, they didn't talk that way. Maybe we think they did. We might think families had their own burning bush in the backyard so they could talk to God. That didn't happen either. Life was just as hard then in just as many different ways as life is hard now. And the Bible is full of dysfunctional families. The very first family is an example of that. Adam and Eve. You know, Cain killed Abel over vegetables. Now, I know there's a little bit more to it than that, but the whole point is that sibling rivalry's been around a long time. It's nothing new. Noah, well known for his faithfulness and his obedience to God, and of course, building that ark, and we think, what a great man of faith and a great man of history. But you know, the end of his life, Noah became an alcoholic and ran around naked. That's a therapy session into itself. Jacob and Esau struggled with sibling rivalry also. They fought over the family inheritance. How many families do we know of who have been divided over money? David, a man after God's own heart, slept with a woman who wasn't his wife, got her pregnant, had to cover it up, had his lover's husband killed. Doesn't it sound like a Jerry Springer episode? I mean, yeah, that's a Bible event. That's a Bible character. The Bible's full of real people who had real problems. It is God's word, but it also deals a story of people who many times were in conflict. What is God's plan? What is his ideal? God certainly had one when he created the family. He had his plan for the family. And there's a word that keeps coming up that I look at, and I think it's one of those that we need to hone in on. I mean, by the way, first point, I don't know if we got there or not, but what does God want for the family? Let's make sure we get that up there. What does God want for the family? I think he wants a lot of things, and there are some words that come up, and this is the first one. Selfishness. Selfishness comes up. God doesn't want that for the family, but it seems to be coming up an awful lot in dysfunctional families. And at the root of selfishness, which is a sin, is sin. Sin is at the forefront of struggling families. I've lost count. Can you just imagine 46 years of ministry? Lost count of the number of weddings I've done in 46 years. And in each time when we've had counseling, we've looked at Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 22 and 23. And every time that I've covered that topic in counseling, they've gotten uncomfortable. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And when that text comes up, they cringe. It's because they misunderstand that word submit and have no grasp of truly of what love is. It seems on the surface for God's plan is that wives need to love their husbands more to be able to submit to them, but it's not. Read that next verse. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The husband's love demands such commitment that he's willing to die for her. I don't see anywhere, ladies, where you need to die for your husband. So if you have to really put, like, who has to love most, I would say without question, husbands have to love most because they're willing to give everything up for their wife, everything. Second thing that I see that gets in the way of healthy families is pride. Pride. when we focus on ourselves or we place our spouse, our family beneath our own desires. This back to conflicts we've known. And there are things that get said that you just can't take back. Think in your own life of arguments and words that have been said that you wish had never been said, but you just can't take them back. Listen to the prayer of David in Psalm 19:14. May these words of my mouth and his meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, in God's sight. Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's pride that stops us from admitting sometimes that we're wrong. Pride that stops us from apologizing when we could make things better. And as our children, they're watching. You know, we aren't born with pride. We learn it. Friends, what you model in your home is what your children will model in their life. Let me mention to the children who are present, you're not exempt from God's word dealing with the family. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know, when kids hear this, the first thing that goes through their mind, well, you don't know my parents. Oh, don't get me started with my parents. They're so strict. They're so horrible. On and on and on. I mean, you just talk to any teenager, they're gonna start telling you a litany of how bad their parents are. And, you know, I got to confess, I was kind of in that camp, too, as a teenager. And it really wasn't until I went away to Bible college and a wise man it helped me to understand. When we are told to obey the parents, it's directed to us to be obedient. That isn't a scripture about parents. It's not saying only if you have great parents, only if your parents are wise, only if your parents are Christian, only if your parents are godly. It doesn't say that at all. When I came to understand this, it really changed my attitude toward my parents who were not Christians. When I went away to Bible college, they did everything they could to talk me out of going. Refused to pay for a dime. They said, you're going to go, you're going to pay for it. I held down 2 and 3 jobs sometimes to pay for Bible college. And my parents were absolutely against. But I do remember, as an adult, going to college and learning that I need to be obedient and honor my parents, even if it meant they weren't Christians, but I'm to honor them. And I began to go out of my way to try to honor my parents any way that I could. And they started noticing a difference. And you know what? It opened up a dialogue to talk to them about how they may not be Christians, but I am. And I'm called to act and behave like a Christian to you. And it opened up a dialogue to talk to them about their relationship with the Lord. Never would have happened had I not been obedient. Our first question was, what does God want for the family? Here's the second. What needs to change? What needs to change to have a family that honors God? That may be different for each family, but every family needs to be passing on positive, God-honoring lifestyles and teachings into their family. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's ever done this. You're speaking to your child, and you stop, and you hear your parents' words coming out of your mouth. Yeah, I see a lot of heads nodding, yeah. Yeah, you know what that's like, you know, you're talking away and you're right in the middle of saying something and you're thinking, I remember them telling me that. And it's not always a bad thing if it's a good thing to be taught, but you have to be careful what you're passing on to your kids. But far too often we pass on the negative as well as the good. You ever maybe heard yourself saying something, you said, I will never make my children do this, or I will never say this to my kids. My dad's favorite line was, I'll do as I want, you do as you're told. That's my dad's favorite line. I'll do as I want, you do as you're told. I hated that as a kid. That's why I'll never tell my kids that. And they were teenagers when it finally came out of me. And after I said it, I thought, I said, wait a minute, that's not correct. I don't do as I want, I do as God wants. You do as you're told. But, you know, we have that happen. You know, we pass along to our kids things that we never thought we would. And our kids model what they see, not what they hear. You tell them great things, but they're going to model what you're doing. You know, if it's not important for you to be at church, it won't be important for them to be at church. Same is true for your grandkids and all the kids you're affected with. You know, you teaching them by your actions. If it's not important enough for you, it won't be important enough for them. And some way down the road, they're going to say, hey, can I just stay home with you, Dad? Or can I just stay home with you, Mom, or Grandma, or Granddad? Can I just stay home? And you're going to think, well, I thought they liked going to church. Well, they were watching you. And clearly, you didn't want to go to church, so they're going to start doing it. Kids learn what they see, not always what they hear. Here's the first thing I want to put into that, that I think there's some things we can learn. Learn from the past, but don't repeat the past. Take the best parts of your childhood, ignore the rest. Model to your children, family, and friends, God's word being lived out in your family. Model that for your kids. I read recently that those who suffer abuse are 28 times more likely to be abusers themselves. Isn't that shocking? It's a fact that most men who have hit their wives are acting out what they saw in their own childhood. What are we showing our children? Cheaters, liars, bullies all learned it somewhere. They saw it somewhere. They saw it at home, or they saw it with friends, or they saw it someplace, and they're modeling it. We want to remember our history, but give us permission to not repeat it. Let me share a second thing that I think that needs to change for families. Stop making excuses and take responsibility for your life. I'm just tired of people hearing blaming all their unhappiness and their anxiety on some life situation. I have this problem because so and so and so, and that's why I'm this way. And they go on and on and on. Just because your dad was a jerk doesn't mean you get to be a jerk. Just because your mom wasn't affectionate and didn't hug you enough doesn't mean that you can repeat that action to your kids. Just because your family was an emotional train wreck doesn't mean you get to do that in your own family. Can you really believe someday you're going to stand before God and you're going to say, I had all this anxiety and unhappiness because of my childhood. And God's going to say, oh, well, that makes it okay. No. No. I think God's going to say something like, I was your heavenly father too. Wasn't I enough? I gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within you, that the Spirit could grow and help you and guide you and comfort you. And wasn't that enough? Friends, we're going to really come up short with excuses on that day if we're looking for that kind of excuses now. Let's be totally clear. God has taken away every excuse we have. God brought you here this morning to hear this, friends. It's time to step up and quit giving excuses. This leads us to the third and final question. How do you break the cycle for your generation? You know, things are repeated for generational. I see that happening in my own family, and I bet you've seen it in yours, things that are repeated. After a few verses, after children are commanded to obey their parents, God's word says this, fathers, and it means mothers too. Don't get me wrong, this is parenting. Do not exasperate your children. What's exasperate means? It means to don't give them needless trouble. Don't major in minors. And the little things of life that don't really amount to a hill of beans, don't make that be the issue you're going to argue and fight over. Don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Let me share some positive, tangible things you can do to break that cycle. I'm just going to throw these in here. I think this is really important for you to get. Some of them seem so simple, you think, well, of course you do that. But I don't want to just skip them and assume. First is pray. It sounds so churchy. It sounds so simple. But folks, we need to be praying for one another, praying for your family. Every night before you put your head on the pillow, praying for your children and your grandchildren. Pray, pray, pray. That's the first step. Model prayer for your kids. Not just let them see you when you eat at a meal, but praying for things in life. When there's a decision to make, when there's a problem that comes up, when there's something in your life, let them see you turning to God. Not a discussion, not looking it up in a book or looking up Google. Talking to God and praying together. Let them see prayer being a part of your life. I remember distinctly our boys in the backseat of the car pausing, us holding hands before we would go on a trip, praying God's blessing and safety for us as we would travel. We prayed as a family when we decided to move to Florida in 1989. I remember the three of us, two little children and Linda and I, holding hands together and praying that God would give us wisdom in the decision we were making. We prayed about family decisions for every family major decision, a decision to buy a car, a decision to build a house. We prayed for those things, and our kids were part of it. One of my favorite pictures is a picture of my grandson Josiah. We were FaceTiming, and I was coughing, and Josiah said, "Papa, come to the picture." And I came over, and he said, "I'm going to pray for you." And he started praying for his grandpa, who's coughing. Nobody said, "Come over and pray for Papa." He just came over and said, "I'm going to pray for you." Why does a child that age, first thing he thinks of when someone he loves has a need? Because he's been raised by his dad and by his mom to know prayer is real. Second thing has external implications. Study the Word of God together. You know, we always project the scripture, and I know that that's helpful for folks who are just seeking and looking, but what happened in the process of byproduct is we don't bring our Bibles anymore. But I think it's really important we read together. As soon as our children began to read, we bought them a children's Bible. We sat down, we read with them. Every night before they went to bed, we talked about the Bible stories, and I absolutely believe that had an impact on the decisions in their lives later. They gave their life to Christ and are now in ministry. God's Word has so much to say about studying and reading the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul working with this young man Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. These are just a few of the many, many scriptures that talk about learning and using God's word in your life daily. There's a third thing. It's practical and biblical. Say I love you every day to those you love. Every day. You don't know if it's going to be the last time you see them when they walk out the door, the last time you hang up the phone, the last time that you communicate with them. You don't know that. Tell them you love them. And some of you I know, maybe you came from families that wasn't said. You came from a home or families where they didn't talk about their emotions. My father was from one of those homes. He left high school to go fight in World War II. He came back, finished high school. But while he was there, he was a drill instructor at the end of World War II. He was kind of tough. And so when he came back, he was kind of rough and tough and had us three, and we were blessed to have my parents. But my dad was a really tough dude, and he didn't say, I love you. I knew he did. He didn't say, I love you. I remember when I went to Bible college, I was really convicted to make sure I tell people I love them. And I remember the conversation on the phone. We had one payphone on the men's dorm on each floor. And I remember talking to my dad, said, Dad, I hope to see you next week. Okay, well, we'll see you then. I love you. Dead silence. Okay, bye. It took me 2 years to get him to say, me too. It was the fourth year, middle of the fourth year, when I said, I love you, Dad. He said, love you. I hung up the phone and went. And my dad became one of those people that tells everybody now he loves them. My dad's passed on, but boy, he told people he didn't know. I mean, once he got past the dike that was holding it back, he began to tell people, and it just changed his life and being able to express that. And I think it's so important we do that. Here's the fourth thing. Correct mistakes punish rebellion. Now, just the statement indicates a different important principle. There's a difference between mistakes and rebellion. I took a lot of pride in my front yard. Now that I've gotten old, I'm just lucky if I get it cut. But my backyard looks like Iraq. But I would try to keep the front yard nice and flowers and everything, and I would cut it. Well, my kids got old enough, and I said, okay, part of your responsibility is to cut the yard. They weren't excited about it. And they cut it the way they cut it. You know, they missed edges, missed sections, strips of grass sticking up where they didn't cut overlap. And they'd cut the grass that way. I would use that for a teaching opportunity. You see, that was a mistake. That wasn't rebellion. I wasn't going to punish them for that. That was just a mistake. My job is raising children, not raising grass. So I let the grass problems go. Let's talk about the children. Excuse me. You see, rebellion is a different thing. Rebellion is refusal to obey, and that needs to be dealt with as parents. It's being ignored, I think, today in culture way too much, but I think it needs to be dealt with. And here's number five. Pick your battles wisely. Determine if it's worth it. I've heard people say, don't sweat the small stuff, and then followed by most everything is the small stuff, and that's true. One of my favorite lines, don't let this be a hill you die on. You know, sometimes with parents, we choose things that we want to disagree about and argue with our children, and like I've asked, is this where you really want to draw the line with your kids? Is this really it? And you have, sometimes there are things to do with morality, spiritual life, modesty, loving spirit, forgiveness, church attendance. Those aren't optional with your children. Those aren't optional. They will become optional if they're not part of your life. Don't confuse personal taste with right and wrong. The length of hair, the music they listen to, the things they have as hobbies or interests are not important as the condition of their heart. Don't make those things hills to die on. Linda and I lived through the piercing stage with our kids. And I can thankfully say that the only holes they have in their head today are the ones God gave them. But it wasn't always that way. They had their piercings, they had those. They had to make the choice that those were things of the past and they were going to walk away from those things. And see, it's primarily our job to help our kids to make good decisions. You know why? Because at some point they make all of them. And if you don't help them to make good decisions, they'll never learn to make good decisions because they have to have sometimes consequences. And at some point down the road, they're making all their decisions. And you're just sitting back and watching and stressing out. There are several events in the life of Jesus in our series that we've looked at. There was Jairus' daughter, a tragic story about a family that was torn apart because of the death of a young girl. Jesus restored the girl and the family. There was some bitterness from a sister who lost her brother. But Jesus not only restored the brother to life, but he restored the condition of this loving sister's heart toward Jesus. There was a little girl named Tabitha who died. And Jesus gave this little girl back her life to her stricken parents. I find it interesting. Jesus healed her, and she got up and cooked him lunch. Boys kind of thought, did he heal her, get lunch? Did No. But that was the first thing she did. She wanted to serve the master. There's a widow who only had a son who died. And she was grieving because her life was over. She was going to be living on the streets. Her life was ending as she knew it. But God came back. Jesus came back, and through God's power, able to bring him back to life and restore this family together. This theme is all through the New Testament. God would tell us, family was my idea, and when it comes apart, I can help put it back together. No matter what your life is like, and no matter what your family is like, God can fix it. He created you. He breathed the breath of life into your air. He breathed the life to you. He knows every molecule. He knows every hair on your head. He knows everything about you. God can fix it. He made you in the first place. Let's pray together. Father, we begin to understand your great love for us when we see how you put us together as a family. And then you chose to use the family as this great example of the church, and how the family of God and the family of humans have so many things in common. And in the family of God, we are brothers and sisters. But we're all adopted by the same Father, you. That as brothers and sisters, we might have disagreements, but we will lean upon your wisdom to know what is right and what is true and how we should act. And there are mistakes we make in our lives because we're not perfect, but we are forgiven. And you've given us grace. And just like in our family, sometimes we have to extend some grace to our kids and we have to love them through some difficult times. Father, so many times you love us through the problems we have in our lives, the times that we turn our back on you or we stray off your path or we make some bad choices before consulting you. Lord, forgive us. Extend your love to us. Give us grace. And in this time together this morning, maybe someone realized that they've been looking all their life for this family, for a place that they have a father who loves them unconditionally, that they have brothers and sisters in Christ who will accept them and love them just the way they are, that they will be loved and cared for and encouraged because we are all part of this family of God. Let us this morning come to realize that, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.